Well, turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 9 as we return to the book of Matthew after being out of the book of Matthew for about a month as we went through Christmas and New Year's. But we're back in the book of Matthew, and I would like to read Matthew 9, starting in verse 18 down through verse 26. While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will get well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." At once the woman was made well. When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. This news spread throughout all the land. Let's pray. Father, again, we would humble ourselves before you and before your word, knowing that this is your word. This written word is not merely the word of men, although we know that it was written down by men. It is the word of God. It is your word. And we would humble ourselves before it. We ask that you would teach us through it. We pray that by your Spirit we would comprehend it and understand it and obey it according to your grace and mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have observed throughout this section, Matthew 8 and 9, Matthew has very definite reasons for giving us these miracles. We've talked about Matthew 5 through 7, of course, was a typical sermon of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. This is the kind of thing that Jesus spoke as he went from place to place. And in Matthew 8 and 9, we have, we might say, typical events in the life of Jesus, typical works of what Jesus did as he went from place to place performing miracles. And there are at least, I think, three main purposes that these miracles serve, and we might say the reason for which Matthew relays them to us. And we've observed these before, and I don't say that these are exhaustive, but I think at least three things come out, and one of them is this. We know that Matthew is doing this primarily. He's talking about these miracles. He's revealing these miracles that Jesus did in order to prove that he's the king of the Jews. That's the purpose of the book, really. It is to prove to the Jews that this is their king. This is their Messiah. And it's one of many arguments, if you will, that he uses to demonstrate that. Of course, he shows how Jesus fulfilled Scripture in many ways. And all through this gospel, Matthew is demonstrating to the Jews that he is, in fact, the Messiah. And that is part of the reason that he, and we might say the main reason that he is relating these miracles. Because everywhere we see that Jesus, through his miracles, demonstrates great not only fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies regarding what the Messiah would do, but actually demonstrates his deity. And we see him showing power over diseases, over leprosy, over paralytics, and over blind people, and over storms, and over death in this case, right? All of these things demonstrate that he's the Messiah and that he is God, very God. The second thing, which we've observed in the past and actually preached a sermon on back in chapter 8, is that these miracles that he performs picture for us the spiritual work that he came to accomplish. The primary spiritual work that he came to accomplish was not the healing of physical diseases, but those healings picture for us why he really came, which is not so much to remove physical death, although that's part of it, but to remove eternal death. We physically die because we are spiritually dead, and he came to give us spiritual life. And so when we see him, like here, raising the dead, it reminds us not only that he has power over physical death, but that he came to remove death, all of it, the curse of it, and the problem of sin and death, eternal death and eternal separation from God. He came to remove that. And so when we see him healing blind people, it's a picture of what he came to do. That is to remove our spiritual blindness. When we see him healing lepers, it's a picture of what he came to do. Cleanse us of our leprosy, which is sin. Okay, all of these things are pictures. And so when we see these miracles, remember that they really are pointing to something, if you will, that are greater. Namely, the spiritual work that he came to accomplish, which he accomplished on the cross by giving his life for us. And then the third thing, which I want to emphasize today, is Matthew especially emphasizes the place or the importance or the centrality of faith in regard to these miracles. And actually, as we go through chapter 8 and chapter 9, but I think really in general in Matthew, you find an emphasis on the nature of true faith and the way in which faith is the means by which truly we come into fellowship with the living Christ. And we are reminded of this great truth that faith is the means by which we are connected to Christ. And even as we look today, the difference between those who are believers and those who are not believers, between the regenerate and the unregenerate, between the born again and the non-born again, the difference is one word: faith. There are those who hear and never respond. There are those who hear the word of God and are not moved by it. And then there are those who are. They are convicted. They understand. They see. They see their sin. They see Christ in all his glory. And they see the fact that he came to save them. And the difference between that, those two are, is the word faith. True belief in Christ. Faith in the person of Christ. Not merely faith in the abstract. Not merely faith in some principle or some, that just everything's going to work out okay. Not positive thinking, but faith in a person. Faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Faith not only in him as the Son of God, but faith in his work that he accomplished when he died on the cross. Faith in his person and faith in his work that he died for me. That's appropriated by faith. And that is ultimately, in both of these cases, faith in his person and faith in his work go back to faith in his word. Because that's the only way we know about his person. And that's the only way we know about his work. So that when I read in his word, in the scriptures, that he is the Son of God, and that he came to give me life, and that he came to die for my sins, I believe that. That's called faith. Now, what I want to observe this morning is the way in which Jesus responds to true faith. As I read through this passage, that is particularly what struck me, is how Jesus responds to faith. And before I get into that, let me just again rehearse briefly what we've read as kind of an introduction. Now, I should point out, and we will refer to this as we go, Mark, again, is much more thorough. It's a much longer account in Mark. If you read Mark chapter 5, starting verse 21, and Luke chapter 8. Both of those, both Mark and Luke, give a much longer account of this miracle. And I'm going to bring in some of the details from Mark and Luke as I have throughout this section. It's kind of ironic because Mark is a short gospel and you think of it as being brief, but in reality, in the things that it covers, it's often much more thorough and long than Matthew. I thought it's kind of interesting. But at any rate, Jesus is there speaking to the disciples of John and the Pharisees, and this ruler comes up to him, bows down, and asks him to come and heal his daughter who is dying. And so Jesus gets up and goes with him to go to his house. And on the way to his house, there is a woman who comes up in the midst of this huge crowd that's following him, according to Mark and Luke. This crowd that's following him, there's this woman that comes up and touches him, touches his garment, and is healed of her disease, which was an issue of blood or a hemorrhage. And Jesus stops and says, who touched me? Now, that's not in Matthew. That's in Mark and Luke. He said, who touched me? And, of course, they're saying, what are you talking about? You're surrounded by people. What do you mean, who touched you? And this lady kneels before him and confesses why she touched him and that she was healed. And Jesus then says to her, be of good courage. Your faith has made you whole. And then, again, this is in Mark and Luke. While this just after this happens, there's a messenger that comes up that comes from the ruler's house and says, don't bother the master anymore because your daughter has died. And Jesus says, no, don't fear, but only believe. And then he proceeds to the house, kicks out the mourners, and raises his little girl from the dead. Now that is the account that is given in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I want to look at it especially today in relation to Jesus' response to faith. We see that Jesus responds to faith, and it's not only true here in regard to these miracles, it's true generally, because it is faith that connects us to Christ. Faith in what his word says about him. But at any rate, let me divide it this way. In verses 18 and 19, Jesus responds to faith with alacrity. I like that word, alacrity. That's a good word. It means cheerful willingness. That's what the word alacrity means. And that's what it's a great word. That's how children are to obey their parents, with alacrity. Cheerful obedience, speed, quickness. So Jesus responds to true faith with alacrity. The second thing that we would observe is that Jesus responds to faith with compassion. And then finally, Jesus responds to true faith with power as he raises her from the dead. So let's look at those in turn. Verses 18 and 19, Jesus responds to faith with alacrity. Verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. Now the circumstances are this. Jesus was at a, for lack of a better word, a party, a gathering, that Matthew, the tax gatherer, put together in order to introduce, apparently, Jesus to all of his hoodlum friends. And Jesus is there at that party when the Pharisees come and ask him a question, and he answers that question. And then John's disciples come and ask him a question about fasting. And while he's in the midst of this discussion with the Pharisees and John's disciples, there is this man that comes up to him. And the book of Matthew, or Matthew, simply calls him a ruler. Now, they add here in the NASB the word a ruler of the synagogue, or a synagogue official. That's really supplying something that's not in the text. It does say that in Matthew, or in Mark and in Luke, that he was a ruler of the synagogue. So here was a man who was a prominent citizen, and some have suggested even the most prominent citizen of Capernaum. He would have been well known. He would have been well respected. He would have been wealthy, most likely. And it's conceivable that he even may have been a Pharisee, because oftentimes rulers of the synagogues were. So here was a very religious man, an upstanding man, probably a wealthy man, certainly a man of high standing and well respected in the community. His name is given in Mark and Luke as Jairus. Now, it is ironic, perhaps, that here a potential Pharisee, or certainly a very religious man who understood the dynamics of the religious persecution of Jesus by this time, here he comes, not at night like Nicodemus, but in broad daylight. And of course he comes, and not only in broad daylight, but even in the presence of the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the disciples of John were there, and he comes without hesitation to see him. Now notice his request. It says, he bowed down before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. He had a daughter. Now Mark and Luke inform us that it was his only daughter and that she was 12 years old. So here is a man who actually has a dying daughter. The idea apparently is not so much that she died. Mark and Luke make it clear that at this point she was at the point of death. Or that's what he said, that she was at the point of death. And he's on the verge of truly losing his only daughter, who is only 12 years old. And notice, as he comes, first of all, and I think this is important in light of his traumatic experience, he comes, first of all, with humility. He doesn't forget himself. He bows down before the Lord. The King James says he worshipped him. That might be a little bit strong. I don't know that he worshipped him, but he did bow down before him. That's the word. That's what the word means. And it can be used to mean worship. But certainly, at the very least, it is an act of humility, an act of respect. Again, especially for this prominent citizen of Capernaum. He did not come in pride or in arrogance. He did come in humility. He didn't come in a condescending way, as some of the Pharisees did to Christ. He came with humility. Now, that's extremely important to point out in regard to faith, and I'll say more about that hopefully in a minute. But he comes with humility, but notice he also comes with urgency. He didn't waste time with small talk. He didn't even introduce himself, at least according to this text. He simply blurts out what he needs. He says, "My daughter is dead. She's dying." Okay, he just blurts that out. He doesn't waste time explaining who he is or where he's from or where his daughter is or what the nature of the problem is. It's simply, "She's dying. She's dead. She's at the point of death." It's very urgent. And we should observe, again, it's very easy for us to become familiar with scriptures to the point where we forget that this was a real man who was losing his 12-year-old daughter. Death becomes so commonplace to us, but when it actually touches us, when it's actually our daughter, all of a sudden it takes on a whole new meaning. Certainly this man, as he came to request the help of Christ, he didn't know that his story would end up in the scriptures. He was just a man who desperately needed help. And I have a 10-year-old daughter, and she's my only daughter, my only child, and I can't imagine seeing my daughter die at age 12. That would be very overwhelming circumstance. And that's the circumstance that this man was in. He was truly overwhelmed, and it's shown by his urgency. We should observe also that he came not only with humility and not only with urgency, but he came with faith. He came truly believing that Christ would or could and would heal his daughter. He didn't hesitate. He didn't beat around the bush about what he was asking. He said very plainly, "Just come and lay your hand on her and she will live." This is not like, I hope that it all works out and maybe you could do something. No, he's very definite about what he's asking. And he's very definite about the fact that he believes that Jesus can, in fact, heal his daughter. And of course, he believes, knowing that Jesus has healed many other people. But he comes with humility, he comes with urgency, and he comes with faith. But I want to especially observe the response of Christ. And it's something that we could just read over, but I think it's extremely significant. Notice how Jesus responds. Verse 19, Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. I think that's interesting. Jesus, without hesitation, without a discussion, he doesn't even ask where he lives. He doesn't ask who he is. He doesn't ask anything. He simply gets up and follows. He follows to this man to his house. And we should observe as well that he's in the midst of a discussion. Here he is. Actually, he's in the midst of an interruption. He was in the middle of a gathering by Matthew, and then he's interrupted by the Pharisees, and then he's interrupted by John's disciples, and then here again, he's interrupted again, this time in the middle of his discussion, and he's interrupted by this ruler. It doesn't matter. Jesus immediately responds, again, with alacrity, not begrudgingly, but with cheerful willingness. He gets up and follows this man. Jesus was truly available always in a time of need. Somehow, I can't quite imagine Jesus with a day timer. Do they still use day timers? I don't know. When I was in college, that was the big thing. People used day timers. Now everything's computerized, right? You have your iPod, right? But I can't quite imagine Jesus having this, you know, elaborate schedule and saying, well, maybe I can fit you in, you know, on Tuesday at 3 o'clock. When Jesus saw a true need, okay, he responded with alacrity. He responded immediately. When he saw true faith, he responded immediately. And we want to observe that here again, this is Jesus' response to us when we come to him by faith. Listen, whether we come for salvation or whether we come throughout our days as we do every day, right? We come before the Lord in faith as a believer. We call upon his name. We come before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace in time of need, right? As the writer of Hebrews says. Listen, when we do that, when we come in true faith, truly believing what Jesus has said in his word, he responds with alacrity. He responds quickly. He responds with cheerful willingness. This is not something that Jesus is begrudgingly doing. When he intercedes on our behalf, when he works on our behalf, when he by his Spirit changes us, it is not with a begrudging slowness, it is with alacrity. Christ responds to true faith. Faith that, first of all, is humble. Second of all, that is urgent. And thirdly, that is true faith in his word. But I suggest to you that oftentimes when we come to Christ, it's not in this manner. Oftentimes people come to Christ not in humility, not bowing down and acknowledging who he is, but in almost an arrogance of telling God what to do, what they need done. That's not true faith. True faith is humility. True faith comes to him humbly. True faith comes urgently. And I can't help but think here again that we fall short so often because we don't see our need as we should. This man saw his need. There was an urgency about true faith. There's an urgency about this request that he makes. And as we come before him with this humility and with this urgency and with true reliance upon his promises, upon the word of God, Christ responds with alacrity. The second thing that we want to observe is that Christ responds to faith with compassion. And in verses 20 through 22, we find again another interruption. Jesus is interrupted by an interruption. His interruption is interrupted by an interruption. If you look in verse 20, now he's on the way, he's following his disciples, and obviously this is an urgent request, right, to go heal this daughter who's dying on the point of death. And I'm sure there's, you know, a little bit of hurry here, certainly in the mind of Jairus. You know, he wants to get him there as soon as possible. And we have an interruption. Verse 20. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will get well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. And at once the woman was made well. So here again, we have an interruption. And again, we observe the attitude of Christ. This is not an interruption from how we would think of an interruption. This is from Christ's perspective. This is a divine appointment. And he treats it as a divine appointment. Notice the woman. The woman has had an issue of blood, a hemorrhage, as he calls it here in the NESB. The idea is that of a bleeding that does not stop. She's had it for 12 years. And it has been suggested that since she had it for 12 years, it probably wasn't necessarily life-threatening, but I'm sure it weakened her. But even more than that, it would have made her a social, in a certain sense, it would have had social ramifications, because according to the Old Testament, if you read Leviticus 15, this made her unclean. And she wouldn't have been able to go to the synagogue. She wouldn't have been able to participate in religious activities because she had an issue. I mean, go and read about it in Leviticus 15. This is something that made a person unclean. And so it made her a little bit of a social outcast. But not only was she a bit of a social outcast because of it, she actually, it says in Mark, she spent all of her money on physicians trying to get it taken care of. And not only did it not work, she actually got worse. So she's actually a woman who is impoverished. And she is looking for some kind of a, obviously, to be healed. But we could maybe compare her or contrast her to Jairus. Okay, Jairus, of course, being a wealthy man of religious standing, a prominent figure in the community, and here was a lady who was an outcast, who was sick, who was poor. She was a woman. Okay, total opposite sides of the spectrum, and yet both of them had true faith. Both of them came to Christ. Both of them Jesus responded to. And truly, it is a reminder that Jesus is not a respecter of persons. Jesus was not just responding to Jairus because he was a ruler, because he was somebody important. On the contrary, he responded just as quickly and just as thoroughly to a woman who was an outcast, who was impoverished, and who would have been religiously unclean. And so this woman, who's had this issue for 12 years, has this one thought in her mind, that if she can just touch his garment, she would be made whole. And so she presses through to touch his garment. Now that actually probably, when you think about it, again, it's not as clear from Matthew, but as you read the other accounts, there was a whole crowd following him that was all around her. And so in trying to actually touch his garment, I mean, this would have been a challenge for anybody, let alone her. Here's a woman who's unclean. Okay, so there would have been risk involved. She wasn't even supposed to be, as it were, in a crowd. And to touch him, that would have been the worst thing from the standpoint of when you, as an unclean person, touched a clean person, you made them unclean, right? The only exception to that was Christ. But there was a risk on her part, but also there was a difficulty of just getting next to him and actually getting to the point where she could actually touch him. And so she was determined that she would touch him. And when she did, she was made whole. Now notice Jesus' response to her when he finds out that he in fact touched her. Verse 22 says, "But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, 'Daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well.' At once the woman was made well." Now I mention here, or I call this compassion. The reason I say that Jesus responds here with compassion is a couple reasons. Number one, I observe, again, this is an interruption. This is, as it were, an interruption in his main schedule, if you will. He's on the way to heal something very important, namely a little girl who's dying. But Jesus responds not with irritability, not with impatience, and not with shortness, but with genuine compassion. He is, even in the midst of this very serious errand he's on, he stops and he takes time to speak to this lady. And it is a picture of compassion. A woman who, again, from the standpoint of the world, from the standpoint of the Jewish community, is neither important or significant, or especially in relation to Jairus. And I can't help but think that Jairus, this ruler of the synagogue, was himself at this point maybe a little impatient. you know, that Jesus stopped and said, "Who touched me?" I was like, "Well, who cares who touched you? Let's keep going." But Jesus shows genuine compassion, even in the midst of a crowd, in the midst of, if you will, being in a hurry to get to this place, he stops. But I would say also he demonstrates compassion, not only in the fact that he stops and acknowledges her, but in that he calls her, again, he calls her daughter. And the only place, I think, where Jesus calls anyone daughter, certainly it was a term of endearment, again, certainly emphasizing his care for her. But I would also observe that there was compassion in the sense that he overlooked, maybe we might say, the naive way in which her faith was expressed, if you will. There was almost a magical, superstitious view that she had of faith, that, you know, just touching him would magically heal her. Now, Jesus is very gracious at this point because while he doesn't reprimand her, he does, at the same time, he makes it clear that it wasn't touching him that made her whole, as if that was somehow magical, but it was what? Her faith. It was her faith that made her whole. It was her faith, actually the word is saved her. It was her faith that saved her. It wasn't some magical touch. In all of these things, I think, Jesus shows great compassion. And the idea here I should point out is, it seems that not only does he comfort her regarding her healing, that she's made well, but also in regard, it would seem, to her spiritual salvation. It seems her sins are forgiven, that there was an element of faith here in regard to salvation. Because the word that he uses in regard to her being made well is not the typical word that is used for healing. There are a couple words in the Greek that are used for healing. This is not one that's generally used for healing. It's actually the word for save. Sozo. It's the word, he says literally, I mean, if we would translate it the way it's normally translated in the Bible, we would say, you are saved. You have been saved. It translates, you have been made well, because the emphasis is on her physical condition. And yet, it seems to imply that there is more than that. That there was true salvation, that she truly did come into saving faith in Christ. But in all these things, we see his compassion. And we should emphasize that it is by faith, listen, that we come into contact with Christ. And when we come into contact with Christ by faith, it is through this that we see the compassion of Christ. It's manifested to us as we believe in him. And day by day, as we put our faith in the Word of God and in what Scripture says about Christ and what he will do for us, it is through this that we come to experience and to know the compassion of Christ. It's not that we have to have some perfect, lofty faith, as if we're supposed to have the faith of Isaiah or of Paul, or of Peter. Listen, it's even the smallest faith Christ responds to. But it's through this faith that we, like this lady, come to experience the compassion of Christ. It's through faith that we come to experience the assurance of salvation, which this lady had. Listen, there's nothing magical about it. A lot of people are looking for some kind of mystical manifestation of grace. They want assurance of salvation, and so they say, well, you know, God, give me some magical feeling that I need to have, or some mystical experience, or some magical thing that would happen to me so that I would have assurance. No, assurance comes simply through believing what Jesus said. Jesus said, if we believe on him, we have everlasting life. You say, how do we get assurance? We get assurance by believing what Jesus said and by believing who he is and who the Bible says he is. That is where assurance comes. And surely it is the work of God, and surely it is the work of the Holy Spirit, but it is always accomplished through the simplicity of faith. faith in what God has said. We might put it this way, faith truly is the key that unlocks all of God's promises. Faith is the key that unlocks all the promises of God. And listen, it is the difference between the regenerate and the unregenerate. The unregenerate may hear all the promises, may even intellectually believe them at a certain level, but it is the regenerate that comes into the promises of God because he believes and he trusts in what God has said. Well, the third thing that we would point out in these verses is that Jesus responds to faith with power. Verse 23, after this interruption is finished, now he goes on to the house. He says, when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, "Leave, for the girl has not died but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. This news spread throughout all that land. So here Jesus comes to the house of the ruler. I don't know how far it was. It doesn't say how long it took him to get there. But he got there, and when he gets there, of course, there's this huge mourning going on. Now, the Jews would have actually hired mourners. I mean, there would be people that would be paid to come and mourn. And they would play flutes. That was the instrument of choice. They played flutes, and then there was loud wailing. It has been pointed out that the funerals, when we go to funerals, we generally are quiet. We go in and we're kind of somber and don't say much, and we just kind of speak in low tones. Well, a Jewish funeral would have been very loud. Not in joy, not in as if they were having a party, but in wailing. In weeping and wailing, it would have been very noisy, along with flutes. And so Jesus comes up to this house, and it's full of all these people. Would have been a group of professional mourners that would have come in to mourn, and then it would have also included family and friends who would have come, and they would have been mourning. And this large crowd was mourning the death of this little girl. And Jesus just really curtly kind of comes up and says, you know, you need to clear the place. Get out of here. Okay, she's not dead, she's sleeping. Now, Jesus is not saying that she's not really physically dead. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is that he's going to raise her from the dead. This is just temporary. And of course, they laughed at him. Now, I find that interesting in light of the fact that here they are making all this commotion, weeping, and that they're playing all these flutes, and they're weeping and wailing and mourning. And then all of a sudden, almost like on a dime, they're laughing. They're laughing, it says, I mean, really, it could be translated, this is a good translation, they're laughing him to scorn. I mean, like, what are you talking about? And so these professional mourners and family and friends all of a sudden are mocking Jesus. But he sends them out. Mark tells us that it's Jesus that sent them out. He sent them out, cleared the place. The only ones that were allowed in were three of Jesus' disciples, Peter, James, and John. And the parents, they were allowed in. And there he quietly, simply took the daughter by her hand. And actually Mark and Luke tell us that he said to her, "Little girl, arise." And she arose. And of course the fame went abroad. But notice that his response was in power. And it was a response, okay, it was a response to the faith of her father. It was in response to the faith of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. And even though the crowd laughed at the declaration of Christ, okay, yet he performed the miracle. And we could, I suppose, speak about that for a little bit in and of itself. Truly, does not the world laugh to scorn those who believe the statements of Christ? Those who believe in the resurrection from the dead. Those who believe that salvation is in Christ alone. Those who believe the declarations of Christ in his word. They are mocked. They're scorned. And yet, it really makes no difference in the end, because Christ will perform exactly what he said. The world can laugh and the world can mock. It doesn't matter. You see, in Christ, we are secure. In Christ, we have assurance of salvation. In Christ, we have eternal life. And I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that when I die, that I will be resurrected. Not because I have a feeling, not because of empirical evidence, but because of faith in what Christ said. He will do it because he is who he said he was. He is who he said he was, namely the Son of God. We can't help but observe the helplessness of this girl. She's dead. I mean, the girl can do nothing, right? The girl is dead. But Christ, in his simple way, again, I love this about all of his miracles, the simplicity, he simply takes her by the hand and tells her to get up. You know, there's no long ritual of, you know, strange words. There's no magical formula. There's nothing, no display here, no ostentation. Simply, he goes in, takes her by the hand and tells her to get up. And she gets up. And she gets up because of the word and the power of Christ. The word of Christ. And listen, it is true for us that as we put faith in Christ, he responds not only with alacrity, okay? And not only with compassion, but with power. Faith in Christ is the key, if you will, it is the key to walking with Christ in power. It is the key to knowing the power of Christ in us from day to day, in overcoming sin, in walking in the light, in obeying him, in doing, in everything that we do. It is the key is faith in him, faith in his promise and obedience to his word. I want to again, and with this I will close, let me read a few verses from Ephesians chapter 2. As we consider the power of Christ, not only to raise the physically dead, but to raise the spiritually dead. And that's what all of us were before we came to Christ, right? We were spiritually dead, just like Jairus' daughter. Ephesians 2, it says, and you were dead. Dead not physically, but what? In trespasses and sins. Okay? It's in trespasses and sins. In which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now there's the description of every last one of us apart from Christ. We're dead. Dead not in the sense that we're physically dead, but dead in the fact, in the sense that we are living completely apart from God, living purely for our own lusts. And when we think of lust, we often have a very negative connotation, which we should. But we think of people who are out there like murderers and, you know, with harlots. And other. Lust is just living according to what you want. It's just living after your personal desires. You know, it's doing everything you want with no thought of God. That's living after your lusts. Okay, you can be completely, in the eyes of the world, a moral person and still live after your lusts. See, it's living for yourself. And that's what all of us were doing before Christ took us. And you listen, this is the power of God, that he can take a man who's utterly selfish and make him love Christ and submit to Christ and walk with Christ and desire Christ. That's a miracle. That's the greatest miracle. And he says, but God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By faith you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's through faith. It's through faith he does these things. You say, how are you changed? How do you come to walk with Christ? How do you know Christ? How do you live for Christ? It's by faith. Hearing, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As we hear the Word of God, not only mentally, but in faith, we are changed by the power of God. And without faith, we have nothing. Without faith, there is no living connection to Christ. Listen, God, Christ, always responds to true faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this is true, that we can come to you through Christ simply by faith. Faith in what you have done, faith in the person and the work of Christ, faith in his word and in his promises, faith in his truth. And we pray, Lord, this morning that you would truly produce in us genuine living faith. And Lord, that you, by your grace, would, as it were, take us by the hand and demonstrate through our lives your power and your glory, not because of anything good in us, but because you are truly good and gracious. And Father, we pray that if there's any here that does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would in faith call upon you this day, for you always respond to faith, faith in yourself and in your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.